Well, we are in question number 19 in our series of 26 questions that you should be asking. We ask the questions for you in case you don't know what you should be asking. If you need a handout, they are at the back there. Josh will run you one. Just raise your hand. We'd love for you to follow along as we go. And the question that we are considering tonight that we believe is an essential question is this. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? And the short answer to that question comes as follows on the top of your sheet there. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the triune Godhead, fully God, yet a distinct person, who is integral in the starting, sustaining, and finishing of our walk with God. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the triune Godhead, fully God, yet a distinct person who is integral in the starting, sustaining, and finishing of our walk with God. So let's consider and break this down a little bit. First of all, I want you to notice the name that the Holy Spirit is given. In the Old Testament, he's referred to simply as Spirit or the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. Oftentimes, he is, and we'll see this when we get to the study on the Spirit's ministry. Hopefully, we'll have time to look at this, that the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Covenant was different than under the New Covenant. You will see His ministry, for instance, when it comes time to build the temple, and certain individuals are gifted by the Spirit with skills, supernatural skills of masonry and architecture and the like, so that they can build this glorious temple to the Lord. And in the Old Testament references, he's called Spirit or Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. It would come upon individuals, empower them for service or for ministry. But in the New Testament, his names are given the Spirit of God, the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And then depending on your translation, that word that's parakletos, it's hard to get into English, either Counselor, Comforter, or Helper. It's one word in the Greek that gets three different English words which all sort of capture something of what that word means. So that is his name. Notice, secondly, his personhood. This is all I want you to learn tonight. This is the most important thing, because this one always just kind of just makes me feel bad for the Holy Spirit. It is incorrect to think of the Spirit as some kind of impersonal force. This isn't Star Wars with the Holy Spirit. May the Force be with you. And so to speak of the Spirit in impersonal terms, such as it, is incorrect. The Spirit is a person. He is a third member of the Trinity. He is intelligent, voluntary. He's a living being. He has understanding and will. He speaks. He has all the attributes of personhood. So I just want all of you to just, if that's something in your vocabulary, to work really hard to get rid of. The Spirit is not an it. He is a he. Now, how can I defend that? Well, first of all, the Bible uses personal pronouns to refer to him. Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for what? Me. Now, if you're an it, what would you say? Set apart for it. There is no it personal pronoun, so it doesn't make any sense. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. He can speak of himself as an I, as a me. And only a person can do that. That's not just strange representation of an impersonal force. That's because the Spirit is a person. The Bible describes him as having personal properties. 1 Corinthians 12. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually. And then what are those next three words? As he wills. And so the Spirit of God has volition. The Spirit of God can make choices. He wills in certain directions. That's an attribute of personhood. John 14. We've seen this recently. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper. Another helper. Who is the first helper? Who's saying this, first of all? Jesus is saying this. And so when he says another helper, who's the primary helper that he's referring to? Himself. Is Jesus a person? Is Jesus an impersonal force? No, he's a real person, isn't he? And so he's saying, I will give you another real person, another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So you see here that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper, not the Help. That's a good distinction. He's not the help that's coming. He's the Helper. He's a person. The Bible speaks of His personal activities. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit of God has written the Word of God. He has a lot to say. Romans 15:30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Not the love of the Father, not the love of the Son, but the love of the Spirit. The Spirit has within Himself this love that is shared with His people. It is the full divine love of Father and Son. And yet He can speak of it as His love. So He has the personal activities of a person. Now that leads us to think about His deity. Is the Holy Spirit God? Well, we already stuttered. I guess I just did. Ironic is that. We have already studied the triunity of God. Okay, tell me what that means, that God is triune. And don't look, since we already studied it. Somebody says to you, so we had Jehovah's Witnesses, was that this week? I think it was a busy week. The Jehovah's Witnesses visited our home, and we began speaking about the deity of Jesus. And they said, well, no, the Father is God. And we said, yes. And I said, what are you talking about? You can't say Jesus is God and the Father is God. And I said, yes, I can, because the Bible says so. But what does it mean that God is triune?
Three persons in one.
Three persons in one. What else, though? What's distinct about these three persons in one?
Perfect unity.
And they're God, right? This one person is God, and this one being is God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, we broke it down this way. I think God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. That's the simplest way to explain the Trinity that I know. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. And the third member of that triune Godhead is the Holy Spirit. He's as much God as the Father is God. He's as much God as the Son is God. Do you believe that? Good. Otherwise, we throw you out. Now, we've seen all this through the Gospel of John, but let me just point out some other scriptures that might point this out as well. Is the Holy Spirit God? Well, He possesses divine, God-like attributes. First of all, He is eternal. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit... And again, these words are not by accident. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the Spirit as eternal. There was never a time the Spirit was not. He has always been. He has no beginning. He has no end. Just like God. Because He is God. The omnipresence of the Spirit. Psalm 139, which many of us love this psalm for what it says in so many ways. Verse 7, where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And the psalm continues. If I go here, you're there. If I go there, you're here. Everywhere I go, you are. How? Because God is Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is everywhere. Where can I go from your Spirit? Nowhere. Not only is the Holy Spirit eternal and everywhere, the Holy Spirit is omniscient. Kid, what does it mean that God is omniscient? You have to be over 10. I did under 10 this morning, so you got to be over 10 and under 20 to answer this question. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be omniscient? Don't act like you don't know, because I know you know. How old are you? You're only 18? Wow. I thought you were older. For a guy your height, you should be a lot older. He knows everything. He knows everything. So, 2 Corinthians 2. This is a glorious passage. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 2, rather. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, the things of salvation, the things of God. For the Spirit, now look at this, searches everything, even the depths of God. Now ponder for a moment the depths of God. How deep is that? No idea? That's a good answer. No idea. Really, really deep. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Stop there for a second. So what does that mean? You're sitting there. You're possibly listening to me. But you're possibly thinking about something entirely different. Now, us preachers, we get a feel for that after a while, and we do tricks to make you listen to us. But you're possibly thinking about something entirely different. Who knows what's going on inside of you? Who knows what's going on inside of you? You do, right? But we don't know. So you can be smiling and nodding and thinking, man, I can't wait till I can have a coffee. And that's all you're thinking about. Stop thinking about that. Because look at what this says. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Of course the Spirit of God is deity. Because the Spirit of God plumbs the depths of God. He knows the thoughts of God. He's like your spirit in yourself, understanding you. And of course, that's all distorted. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But you know what the point of this passage is saying that God, the Holy Spirit, is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know about God because He is God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit does divine work in creation. He was there. The Father creates, and God said, let there be light. The Son is there in creation. Colossians 1, all things were created through Him and by Him. And so the Spirit is there. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was involved in incarnation, a very particular ministry given to the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, when His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child, what? From the Holy Spirit. And it's not some kind of Greek mythological, you know, spirit taking on bodily form and cohabitating with Mary in a perverse sexual way. It's just that the ministry of the Spirit was to cause her to be with the Christ child. The same thing in Luke 1. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So there is the Spirit of God in one of the greatest miracles the world has ever known, Christ taking flesh upon Himself. The Holy Spirit does the divine work of intercession. Romans 8, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We pray and aren't sure exactly how to pray and maybe even fail in our prayers, but the Spirit of God intercedes for us before God with groanings. Really, the idea is just kind of noises, as if there was a deity communication that we couldn't even understand. There's this intimate communication between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Spirit then takes our feeble prayers of English or Romanian or what else do we got? Latvian? And you don't know Latvian? Oh, you should. All these different languages, right? But he takes it to the heavenly language, the divine language, and intercedes on our behalf. The Holy Spirit receives divine designations. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they come and how dare you lie to the Holy Spirit. And then in the very next section there, you have not lied to men, but to God. And there is no clearer demonstration that the Spirit is deity than this demonstration. You understand what happened there? They come and say, we brought this money, right? And they didn't actually bring that much money. They brought less. And so how would you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then, oh, I didn't, you know, whatever, whatever. No, you've lied to God. Lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, it's the same thing. Not only this, the Holy Spirit is in divine company. Matthew 28, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit. There is equality between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's when the Jehovah's Witnesses ran out the door, wasn't it? Yeah, I didn't have an answer for that one. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Read your New Testament. You find many, many places. Read Ephesians 1. It's all over the New Testament, this equality between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now consider with me His role. We're going to look at, in particular, how He gifts Christians. So look at the spiritual gifts. We think that's one of the most important questions to ask. We'll look at that in a separate time. But just in a broad way, I want you to think about the role of the Holy Spirit. No one is saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. There's not a single Christian who became a Christian without the operation of God's Holy Spirit upon their soul. So, Jesus made this clear. Regeneration, we call it. Being born a second time. John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In John's Gospel, that becomes profoundly clear, right? I mean, I trust you've picked this up as we've gone through. But think how in John chapter 1, he speaks, I'll read it because I'm mixing up the order in my mind here. Just got to remember where it is. Where am I here? Not by the will of man. Okay, I've got to read the whole prologue because I can't think of where I want to go. Is anybody going to bail me out here? Can we stop the recording as I dig myself deeper and deeper? Does anybody have a Bible? 12? Is that where I want to go? Thank you, Tom. I love you more than all the other elders. Oh, yeah, you get the picture. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, listen, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it is God's operation on a person. And as you go through John's Gospel, you see that the operating member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings life. Go back to 1 Corinthians 2 again. You'll see the same kind of thing. So the Holy Spirit is the one who saves us. He's the one who makes our salvation active. He applies the work of Jesus Christ to us. He's the one that opens our eyes to see. He's the one that breathes life into us so that we can respond in repentance and faith. If the Spirit doesn't work, we remain dead in our sins. Sometimes the Bible uses the terms baptism or sealing. And so Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Kids, do any of you remember how you would seal a letter? Like, you know how to seal a letter now. You lick it and you push it down, right? But how did you seal a letter before? Anybody tell us? You used a candle, right? Beautiful. So you would fold your letter, right? You would fold it up nice so nobody could see inside. And then to make sure that nobody was going to look in there, you'd pour wax on that seam right there. And then you had a special ring. And nobody else had a ring like yours, your signet ring. And you would press it into the wax so it would make a mark. And when I received that letter, if the wax has been broken, well, you can try and melt it back together again. But what's going to happen to the little insignia in the wax? It's going to be mushy or disappeared, right? And so the sealing ministry of the Spirit is this idea where he takes His children and He seals them for the day of redemption. He protects them. He holds them. He keeps them. That's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He brings life and He sustains that life. It's sometimes spoken of as the baptism of the Spirit. We see His role not only in salvation, but in our sanctification. Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we've studied this before. Mortification means what? To mortify means to
kill.
To kill, to put to death. And so we put sin to death by the Spirit. Can you kill sin in you? No? No. You can't kill sin in you. The Spirit has got to kill sin in you. He is the mortifying agent. He is the one who puts sin to death. And so we do that mortification by the Spirit. Not only in our sanctification, but in our daily life. He is leading us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That should be Romans 8:14, not Romans 6. And then Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, or as Packer says, keep in step with the Spirit. That's a good way of describing it. He fills us, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is different than baptism, because filling is something that could come and go. There's fluctuation in it, the experience of the Spirit in our lives. There's differentiation. And then, of course, the Spirit gives assurance. Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a glorious ministry of the Spirit. Now, how might we apply all of this in a few of our core values as a church, what we understand about the Holy Spirit? First of all, humility. Paul wrote the Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the unbelieving world rejects the truth of God's Word, the Bible, because it's folly to him until the Spirit of God enables them to discern it to be true. That means you. If you are a Christian, it is because of God's gracious work of His Spirit on your soul, on your mind, to enable you to not only read the words on your Bible pages, but to come to the conviction that they're true and to understand what they really mean. You cannot do that apart from the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for your morning devotions? What's it mean?
You should pray.
Because you will not understand the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. What does it mean when you come to a part of the Bible that you don't understand? Say it again, Julian.
Will you love me as much as Tom does?
Yes, more.
You should pray.
I love you more. You should pray. You know, a lot of times, what do we do when we get to a part of the Bible we don't understand? A, study Bible. B, pastor. But it ought to go, A, pray. And maybe B, pray again. And then maybe C, read some more. And then D, study Bible. And E, pastor, if you can get them. This explains why all people reject the gospel until God's Spirit causes them to live. Without the Holy Spirit, no one would become a Christian. Not only that, but since the Holy Spirit is a person, he can be offended. The Bible says he can be grieved in Ephesians 4:30. Now watch and listen to this. How often do we consider the collateral damage against the Spirit of our sin against a brother? So when you sin against another Christian, when you sin against another brother or sister, have you considered the collateral damage and the grieving that is causing the Holy Spirit? If that doesn't make sense to you, you need to read Ephesians 4 that talks about do not lie, speak the truth in love, that talks about being quick to forgive just as you've been forgiven in Christ. So when we are not, when we are lying, when we are cheating, when we are stealing, when we're holding grudges, when we're getting bitter, we are grieving God's Holy Spirit. Moreover, the fact that we need someone to teach us, lead us, fill us, help us, give us words to speak is further proof of how profoundly needy we are. And all of that ought to deeply and happily humble us. Because it's one thing to come to the conclusion that you're needy. That's sad. But it's a great thing to come to the conclusion that you're needy and there's a solution. And His name is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, freedom. Any New Testament passage that speaks of our freedom in Christ includes our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You go to Galatians, you go to Ephesians, you go to Romans. All those passages that speak about freedom always include the Spirit. The Spirit of God is always there. Why? We are free to depend. You're no longer a slave of sin, but a slave to righteousness. And in that dependence, you discover true freedom. Any notion of freedom, apart from being led by the Spirit, is nonsensical. True freedom is freedom to walk by the Spirit. to be led by the Spirit, to have the Spirit just direct your days and to move throughout your day and to provide all these divine interruptions and to bring people into your life and do all of these things. And the more we are surrendered, I would say, to the work of the Spirit, the more joy we'll have in it. Thirdly, delight. The Spirit is the direct agent of communication between the Christian and God. That makes sense? He's our direct agent of communication. We have a Bible, but it's not a quadrunity, it's a trinity. It's not Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Scripture. Right? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we are communicated to by the Spirit through the Scripture. The Spirit is the direct agent of communication between the Christian and God. There's no delight apart from the Holy Spirit, and He's divinely suitable for that role. Any joy we feel is a direct result of the Spirit who dwells in us, making us to feel that joy. We can be sure that we are connecting with God because of the indwelling Spirit and His desire to glorify Christ and the Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. And that's just scratching the surface. But we will take some time. On Sunday nights, if you've not been with us, we run around a microphone, not because we can't hear each other, but because these are all recorded, and question and answer times without the question are loopy. So Julian's going to run that microphone around to whomever.
I really hope I can articulate this well. Why is it so important to understand the Trinity as three distinct persons instead of just saying, well, we refer to God in the different ways that He works as Spirit, Son, and Father, but just give it different names, you know? Like you could maybe theoretically do that to a person, right? Because does that make sense?
Yeah. So it would be like if Julian finally made it to the Montreal Canadiens, we could say he's a hockey player, he's a father, and he's a husband. Okay? And the first answer to that is that that's not how the Bible refers to God. It's not how God reveals Himself to us. So God reveals Himself to us in a distinct fashion. The heresy of modalism, which said that God, you know, was the Father, then He left heaven and became the Son, and then He left the earth and He became the Spirit, is really reflected in that. It would be like God, you know, depending on what hat He's wearing, is which God He is. And again, that's not what the Scriptures reveal. So it would be nonsensical then to baptize someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would be like saying, you know, we baptize you in the name of Julian the hockey player, Julian the father, and Julian the wacko pastor dude. But it just wouldn't, it would be illogical. That would be my short answer.
Thank you, brother.
You're welcome.
You were saying that we need the Spirit's help to understand Scripture. Would you say that is because sin has corrupted our ability to read objectively within context? Or some people would say that the Spirit will give us a feeling as to what the Scripture means, as some people say, well, they feel it means this, so thus it means it. What are you saying with this?
Thank you for that question. Yeah, I'm not saying that any type of impressions we feel, whether that's the Mormon burning in the bosom, which always sounds very hot to me, but whatever, whether it's that or whether it's, you know, just the sense of aha, like that's what we're searching for. No, we're to read the Bible as we would read any other book. We're to read the Bible carefully. We're to pay attention to the words that are there. We're to study it within its context. We're to read it again and again. So one of the most important principles of Bible's reading is that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So if you've never looked at a Bible and you open up to Hebrews, you're like, huh? Like, I don't get it. But then if you went back and read Leviticus, you'd get it a lot more, right? So Scripture interprets Scripture. So the reason you need the Holy Spirit is not for any type of feeling or impression. The reason you need the Holy Spirit is because of the damage sin has done to us. We are incapable, because of sin, of understanding the truth. I'm not coming up with a good scripture, but so think Ephesians 2, while we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were spiritually dead. We were dead to the things of God. The Bible uses words like blind, in stupor. All these different kinds of images to say that before God's work on our souls and that ongoing work of His Spirit, we were incapable of understanding what the truth of the Scripture really is. Does that answer that? You need more?
Is that because we can't be objectively in context because of corruption of sin? Or why is it that we were blind? What is blinding us?
Our sin.
So, okay. So, if there were no sin in the world, would we need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible?
That's a hypothetical question I can't answer. Would there be a Bible if there was no sin in the world? So, I don't think there's a way to answer that question.
All right.
All the way from Australia. Trick question.
Good eye, mate. So, both the Son and the Spirit are subject to the Father and doing the Father's will. What then is the relationship between the Spirit and Jesus? Is anyone in higher authority than the other, or are they both equal in the hierarchy?
That's a great question. And I won't give you a great answer because I don't think the Scriptures are as clear. We speak of, you know, the first member of the Trinity, the second member, and the third member, and always in that order of Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a very distinct role explanation in places like John's Gospel between Father and Son, you know, or 1 Corinthians where Jesus says, you know, all the Father subjects all things to Him, and then He gathers all things and He gives them to the Father, but He's never over the Father. I mean, those kind of role passages are very clear. Why I think it seems less clear with the Spirit is because in His incarnation, Jesus was dependent upon the Spirit. And so, in His incarnation, there was a sense where He was under the ministry of the Spirit. He needed the Spirit. However, He's not walking the earth anymore in weakness as He was in His incarnation. He is now seated at the right hand. That kind of language is not used of the Spirit. So I think that's why there's not just a, you know, answer other than to kind of say all of that. That there does appear to be, more than appears, there is a hierarchy of role. And so that's why you have this hierarchy of role reflected in marriage, right? It's not because men are better than women. It's because it's a reflection of Christ and His church. It's a reflection of God and the Father. Those things are always tied together when you see role distinction in marriage. It's not just some cultural thing. It's creation mandate stuff pulled right out of Genesis 1 and 2. Prior to sin, all of that kind of stuff is brought into marriage because it's reflecting the deity. It's reflecting the Godhead. But you have to just be a little nuanced when you speak about the Spirit because of the incarnation. The Christ was, in a sense, submitting to the will of the Spirit in His incarnation, which I don't think is the same case now. And now to Romania.
Should I speak Romanian?
Yeah, please. In Romanian.
Next time. What is the difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? And how knowing that difference, if there is one, could affect the faith of Christians?
Pentecost. Same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He's never changed. He hasn't become more than He was. He's never become less than He was. Same Spirit, but as we've been seeing in John, He's been promising that the Spirit is going to come. And so you have those prophecies in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and almost all the minor prophets in some form, Joel, I think of, Hosea, speaking about the Spirit and the days of the Spirit coming, this outpouring of the Spirit. So, again, the Spirit had to be operative, say, in the life of a Noah or Abraham, to bring him out of darkness into light. But not in the same way in the New Covenant. So you have this massive shift, Old Covenant to New Covenant. Profound shift, right? The whole economy has changed now. So same Spirit, but now the Spirit takes on a remarkable role in the church. And honestly, I think we've not thought enough about the Holy Spirit, nor do we depend upon Him enough. I think we shortchange the work of the Spirit. And I'm not suggesting by that that, you know, we need to just get wacky, you know, and like the fringe kinds of things. I mean, in the deep sense, are we really depending on the Spirit to understand the Word of God? Do we take that to heart? Are we really depending on the Spirit as we go through our day? Are we looking for the Spirit of God for His divine interruptions? Are we yielding to His plan? Are we depending upon Him? And everywhere you see this kind of relationship with the Spirit, it involves faith. Faith of the Christian taking God's Word for what it says. And as Christians take God's Word for what it says, the Spirit enables. And that's the way to think of the Spirit's ministry. Not sit back and zap me, God, but rather I'm going to... David, Psalm 119, this is what you say. Looks a little crazy, but I'm going to do it. And he does it. And it's those moments where the Spirit of God empowers the Christian. And it's that kind of Christian living that I think we need to seek for more and more. So the short answer is no change in the Spirit Himself. He's the same Holy Spirit, but His ministry drastically changes at Pentecost. Is that good? I mean, not good. Is that fair? I mean, is that good or is that good?
When we pray, do we pray to all three persons of the Trinity at the same time? And if not, should we be directing our prayers given the different roles to a particular person?
Great question. So to whom do we pray? Great discussion amongst our elders lately as we've been trying to study that. You guys can help me out. I think our current understanding is this, that the majority of prayers in Scripture are addressed to God the Father. We are told to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning if you think back to last Sunday and leveraging truth, there's a sense of leveraging the name of Christ with the Father. We're praying this in agreement with the revealed Christ. And then we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we depend upon the Spirit's enablement in our prayers. We look for the Spirit's help in our prayers. That being said, I think we can find places, far less occurrences, where individuals pray to Christ. I'm not thinking of the one example that I had. Stephen praying to Jesus. And other examples such as that. And I don't think it's fundamentally wrong to pray to the Spirit. We sing that song tonight, which I think... Did we sing that or was that this morning? Come Holy Spirit, come. Thank you. I'm with the program. We haven't done it yet. That's why I don't remember. Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise, dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. Cheer desponding hearts, thou heavenly paraclete, that's that word comforter or helper. Give us to lie with humble hope at our Redeemer's feet. 'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul by leading us from darkness to the glory of the Son. So I think there's a way to speak to the Spirit, to call upon His ministry. He has a specific ministry that we want to see empowered and enabled. But it would be just as right to pray to the Father to send the Spirit to do these things. I don't think we want to grow legalistic and deny anyone approaching any one member of the Trinity. But I think it is good to be thoughtful about how the Scriptures model prayer and to follow that as closely as we can. Great.